Lord, this here is Jack Stockdale. Lord, we are so thankful that he gets to bring your word today. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us through what Jack has to say today. That Jack would proclaim your kingdom. This sermon would challenge and strengthen us in many wonderful ways. Lord, open our ears that we might behold wonderful things in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Phil. Well, thank you all for enduring the 1 hour less sleep, or maybe you went to bed an hour ahead of time and you feel totally normal. I don't know about you, I feel a little off kilter this morning, but I'm glad in a way when I feel that way, because it helps me just to trust God all the more. So I'm trusting God to use, as Phil prayed, to use this message to be a blessing to each one of you and to be a real help. As I was pondering during my preparation time about this message, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 came to my mind, where Paul said, we constantly thank God. He said, wrote this to the Thessalonians. We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So it was helpful to me to just be reminded that it is God's word that is working in you and on you, and the word is performing a work in you. It's not up to me to entertain you or to deliver it in such a way that's necessarily humorous, although I don't think there's anything wrong with humor. But it's not about the delivery. Just like, you know how when you go on Amazon or whatever and you order something that you can't live without, right? You found it on Amazon, I'm going to order this thing. And the thing comes, and whatever it is, and this contraption, and it's wonderful, and you rip the package open, and wonderful, I'm so glad I bought this thing that really helped my life. Do you sit there and think, oh, I'm so, boy, that delivery driver was awesome. You don't even give him a thought, or her, do you? No, it's about what gets delivered. So what's getting delivered here is the word that changes. It performs its work in those who believe. So may the word of God perform a work in you today as you mix faith to the word you're going to hear. And I just wanted to also pass along something that has been helpful to me over the years. This is in your bulletin. Hopefully you got a bulletin insert. And I heard someone, actually it was Rick Warren many years ago, give to people a tool that was helpful, and he called it Space Pets. Space Pets. And he had this little cartoon of a little cartoon dog with a space suit on. I know it's kind of corny, it's kind of silly. But if it helps you remember this, then that's some useful tool. And SPACEPETS stands for this list of, or brings to mind this list of questions that we can ask ourselves. And you might want to take your bulletin insert and just tuck it in your Bible and have it with you when you open your Bible to read. Ask yourself some of these questions. In this section I'm about to read, do I see it? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an attitude to change, a command to obey, an example to follow, a prayer to pray, an error to avoid, a truth to believe, something to ask God for? That has been helpful to me over the years. There no doubt would be other questions you might be able to think of. But how often do you open the Bible and go, okay, what's going to happen here? Where am I going with this? And hopefully that's a tool that you can use. Today we're going to tackle the last four verses of the first chapter of the epistle, or the letter of 1 Timothy. And being a letter, it's difficult to just lift one portion out and make it make sense without being reminded of its context. So I like to take a little bit of time and just kind of sort of as a runway, remember what we talked about the last week or maybe the last 2 weeks, so I'll do hopefully some quick review. But I've titled this, this is maybe one of the simplest, shortest titles I've ever had, as you can tell, for a message. It's simply, Truth Matters. Truth matters. It mattered so much that Paul starts off his letter by saying, Timothy, just as I was telling you as I was leaving, you tell certain men to stop teaching strange doctrines. Right out of the gate, what people hear and what they believe really matters. So, Timothy, it's really important. Now, Timothy, I know that you by nature are more of a timid person and you tend to be fearful. And so I'm encouraging you to stand up to those people. I know they have a lot of charisma. I know they have a lot of their speaking is persuasive and winsome and they have followers. But I'm telling you, based on the authority that I have from God, you tell them to stop. Because they're going off about the law and they're trying to get people to come under the law and they're getting way off track. Now, we know that the law has value. And then he launches into an explanation about that fact that the law has some value. And then at the end of that explanation of the law, he sort of erupts into this, what might be called a doxology, this statement about how wonderful and how glorious our God is. And we're going to take a look at that today. So that's the second way that I'm showing today, or that the chapter shows that truth matters. And then the last few verses, which may seem to be kind of sort of an add-on, also is really important for us today, and we'll take a look at that. So in my message 2 weeks ago, I delved into a question every believer would have. As I live my Christian life, what is the proper use of the law? How should I view the commands God has set forth in His Word? Old Testament commands, New Testament commands. And that's very important, wouldn't you say? If you're a person who cares about what God thinks, and I assume that you are such a person, and one side tells you, hey, we still need to keep the Old Testament law. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the various festivals, holy days. True, Christ died and shed his blood, so we don't need to do the animal sacrifices anymore, that part. But the rest, oh yeah, we're still bound by all of that. That's what one voice may say. Someone else comes along and says, you don't need to get all fussy about all these things the Bible says about how we should live because, well, that's the law. And you know, the law can't save us. That's why Jesus came. And he came and died, and now I'm forgiven. I'm free from the law. I'm not bound by that anymore. And the main thing is, hey, God loves us. He sees us as under the blood, so don't sweat the small stuff. The main thing is just love Jesus. And all that Old Testament stuff is just so yesterday. There are voices that are saying that. So does the gospel, the good news, that in Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness for our sins, that we possess an eternal life in relationship with the God who loves us with an everlasting love, does that good news mean that the law, which was sort of a holding up of a mirror to us to help us see that we are in fact sinful people needing a Savior, does that law now suddenly get set aside as being irrelevant to us? Well, it shows us God's holy standard. It shows us what He desires in those who call themselves His people. So do we simply say, hey, we're not under the law, because the law can't get us to heaven and it has no real value to us when we're on our way to heaven. We just come and stumble along through life and yeah, we mess up, we sin, but hey, we're all sinners. After all, that's why Christ came in the first place. So don't expect me Because I sure don't have any expectation for myself that I will now be living a life that conforms to that holy law. No, no, no. It's certainly true there are ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law which have found their final fulfillment in Christ, such as the dietary laws which are no longer binding on us. Doesn't mean they might not be useful to us to different degrees. There are some things that the Old Testament said were unclean that I still wouldn't eat today, okay? And laws about many and various animal sacrifices, ritual cleansing, as well as circumcision. That was a big one, hugely controversial in the first century. But the moral law, which addresses how we live, how we behave, our posture toward God, how we treat and relate to other people, how we treat and relate to particular people, our spouses, our children, our parents, our bosses, our employees, the government authorities, church authorities, commercial business relationships, how we think, how we speak, what we do with our time and our money and our energies. All of those things to which the Old Testament spoke and to which the New Testament also speaks, backing up and reinforcing and in many cases even raising the bar and the standard of what the Old Testament said, that moral law is still very significant for us. And if we think that now being justified before God by faith in Christ, we can casually set that law aside and ignore it and be perfectly content with living unholy lives without regard for the things I've listed, that is just a gross distortion of the gospel, isn't it? So it's important for us to understand that. So Paul says, in essence, after sort of walking through that, he says, according to the gospel that was entrusted to me, this is the proper way to think about the law in our relationship to it. You see, there are lots of gospels out there. Go on the internet and you can find any number of people that seem to be Christian or sort of quasi-Christian, and they're saying things that sound good maybe on the surface. There are various versions of the gospel which people try to push or in some cases sell. But Paul says, according to the gospel that was entrusted to me, this is how we should view the law. So that's what chapter 1's about, at least the first 11 verses. And as Paul finishes this section, he doesn't use the simple language according to the gospel, but he says, according to the blessed gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, realize who's saying this. Not some guy that just fell off a turnip truck. This is the Apostle Paul. And in the opening line of the book, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ according to the actual command of God himself and of Christ Jesus. Remember that Christ appeared to him in a vision and spoke personally and audibly directly to him. He said in another place, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty authoritative, wouldn't you say? Some would say it's authoritarian of Paul to say, well, who do you think you are? You're going around bossing people. Not if in fact the Bible is true and God really did entrust to Paul and Peter and John his gospel. So verses 3 through 7, he basically says, Timothy, clean house. You go tell those guys to stop teaching that wrong stuff. He says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Beware, there are twin errors. There's the legalism, which is what I referred to first, and then what is known as antinomianism, or anti-law. And when it comes to obedience, for legalism, that's the ground of acceptance. The fact that I do these things and I'm keeping up with what's written here and I'm toeing the line and I'm under the load and I'm carrying it and I'm doing it. It's about me. That becomes the ground of acceptance. And with antinomianism, obedience is simply unnecessary, and both are wrong. So I'll finish this synopsis with this quote from James Wood, who wrote in The Lawful Shape of Christlikeness, "The solution isn't to strike a balance between law and grace. Oh, a little bit of law, a little bit of grace. We just kind of try to get it all balanced, as though sanctification lay somewhere between license, do whatever you want to, and rigor, toe the line. Both errors are Christological failures." Christology, as you might guess, is simply, it's the study of Christ, who he is, what he did. Those are Christological failures. The true alternative is union with Christ, which you and I just celebrated and remembered, in whom believers receive both full acceptance before God and real power for obedience by the Spirit. And you know what? When we are one with Christ and appreciate what he did with us and the Spirit fills us, Romans 8 tells us, guess what? We end up keeping the law after all anyway. So chapter 1. Paul is talking about this gospel. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. Talked about that last week. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And then verse 17, this sort of doxology. How many of you know the tune, the song, the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? I think we're going to let that be our benediction. We're going to sing that together. What the church did from ancient times, from the very beginning, it would take some of these sort of crescendo statements, whereas Paul, he had been talking about the law, and then he began talking about the grace of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God in his own life, and how he was the supreme example. He had been a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor of Christ and his people. And God had mercy on him. What a glorious gospel. And if it were possible to break into a song in a letter, that's what this verse is. It's like Paul can't contain himself, and he just launches into this statement in the middle of his letter. It's not actually even the middle. He's still in the first section of his letter. He sort of erupts into, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So I want to just take this verse apart a little bit. We don't have time to exhaust. We never could exhaust if we tried, but I'm going to sort of separate out some of these phrases to help us. Again, this is a doxology that comes from the word doxa. I know we have this word doxing someone, where you, attack them online, or you expose them online so people can know where they live and people can harass them. That's not what this is. This doxa means glory in Greek. Logia is a saying, so it's a glory saying. And again, the Apostle Paul, it won't take time, maybe another week, we'll maybe touch on some of these other glory sayings where Paul just gets so exuberant that he writes out this statement that has become something that Christians, churches, leaders see value in people memorizing and repeating and singing so as not to forget the glory of God. "Now to the King eternal." Most commentators say that a better way to phrase this would be "the King of the ages." This is in your notes, by the way. You might want to follow along. It'll help you to jot some notes down, fill in the blanks, would probably help you. One commentator described this as not so much the idea of unending existence, that he's not making the point, although God is eternal, we know that, but that's not necessarily the point he's making here, that the King of the ages, that as he molds the epochs or the eras or the stages of the world's history, he directs history's progress. If you're a news junkie like me, oh, I wonder what's the latest? What's the latest in the war with Iran? You know, as if, like, no one really knows what's going to happen. Yeah, God knows. And he's the king of all of the eras, all of the epochs, all of the time periods. He reigns over it all. That gives me peace. Does that give you peace, realizing that amidst what seems to be just bedlam, confusion in this world, that God is reigning? It's the thought that he rules over it, with the additional thought that all the moments are a linked chain. This is from a commentator from the late 19th century. They are a linked chain through which he flashes the electric force of his will. We might, in this day and time, say the laser force of it. They didn't know what lasers were back in 1880 when this commentator was writing. But he said it's the thought that he rules over it, with the additional thought that all the moments are a linked chain through which he flashes the electric force of his will. He is the king of the ages. He is immortal. The idea that there will be no corruption does not affect him, does not touch him. There will be no tarnish, no decay, no lessening of any of his attributes. Corruption has no share in his being. His nature does not and cannot pass into any less noble forms. That is to say, God in his absolute holiness will always be that holy. I used to play basketball when I was 20 years old. I played intramural basketball at Ohio State, and we ran up and down the court, and I made a few baskets, and I could hold my own. Today, no. Why? Because corruption has set in. Corruption has set into my body. Corruption has set into my mind. I forget things like I didn't used to forget stuff. I can see things are starting to become a challenge for me mentally, although I'm trying to do some things to stay sharp. It's a losing battle in a way. God's character is, he never changes. It's immutable. No corruption will ever have any effect on him. In that sense, he's immortal. He's invisible, that is to say, in contrast to the visible creation. He is the only God. This phrase, the commentator said, lifts him still further above all comparison and contact with other beings. So to contrast, invisible contrasts him with the visible creation. The only God contrasts him to all created spirits, angels, powers. Take them all together, all that you could ever imagine, all the beings that have ever been created, that there is only one God. So this doxology exalts the Trinitarian God. There's not a particular, it's not a particular focus to the Father, particular to the Son, particular to the Spirit. Some have argued that the Apostle Paul was not Trinitarian. That is to say, he did not believe three persons in one God. And this sort of crescendo verse is good evidence that Paul, in fact, was Trinitarian, like you and I are. Then we get to the last phrase of the sentence, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. Now, I admit that when I sat down to prepare this message, and I knew that I was going to be talking about this verse, what naturally came to my mind, and I don't think this was wrong for this to come to my mind, was to wonder, how can I show the people how the truths of this verse will benefit them? Because when they know how it will benefit them, then they'll really grab onto it. And I'm here to say this morning that I'm not going to go there, because this is not about you. It's not about me. This is about God and His glory. Folks, He deserves the glory. Whether anything you learn about Him benefits you directly or not, set that aside. He deserves your whole life. He deserves all of the glory that you could ever render to anyone or anything. He deserves it all. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when did Paul write this? Well, it was in the first century. I don't know the exact year. 58 AD, I don't know, something like that. 60, who knows exactly. Sometime in the first century. And here you and I sit 20 centuries later. So for Paul, when he wrote to that God that we just described, be honor and glory forever and ever, if you had to ask him, Paul, does he deserve glory even like 20 centuries from now? Paul would say, absolutely, Y-E-S. Yes, he does. So he deserves for you and me on March 8th, 2026, to be glorifying him in our thoughts, in our words, in what we do and what we don't do, and how we live our lives. He is worthy of glory. Rather than thinking, what's in it for me or what'll help me? How will it advance the cause of me in the world? Set that aside. If we relate to him as he is in his true and rightful place in this universe, which now we can do because of Christ, right? We can truly know him and worship him as he is. If we praise and worship that God with our mouths, with our attitudes, our minds, our actions, with our very lives, we will know true fulfillment for, you know what? We were created for this. We were created to be in relationship with the living God and to give him glory. It's not the idea, I'll give him a little bit of that, and then once I've done my duty, I'll go on and just be all about me. No, you and I were created to find our fulfillment in that kind of worship. Not just the singing. We often say, well, now we're going to worship and we sing and now we're going to do something else. Our lives are to be themselves a worship. Now, part of that is singing. Part of that is serving. But it's all worship. Two more verses in the chapter, and it might seem sort of odd that this crescendo just now goes to something else, but again, it's as if Paul was just writing and he just couldn't contain himself, and he just wrote verse 17 as this eruption of praise and glory to God, but then he gets back to the thrust of the entire first chapter, which was what? Truth matters. So he says in verse 18, this command, what command? The command earlier in the chapter, Timothy, you go tell those guys. And I got to believe that Timothy felt intimidated. I don't know, what do I do if they say, well, who says? I'm supposed to stare these guys down and I'm supposed to tell them to stop. Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let me sort of unpack this, find where I am in my notes here. Now you might say, and it's not wrong to read the book of 1 Timothy and keep in mind, Paul is writing to Timothy as an apostle to a pastor. So you need to use that filter I think I've referred to this before. You need to, there is application for you, but keep in mind that he's writing to Timothy as a pastor. So when Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight, the way, the things that you fight about and the way that you fight, it might be one way for pastors, but the fact of the matter is, folks, we're all in a war. Remember the rather lengthy series I did from Ephesians chapter 6 about the warfare that you and I are engaged in because we have an enemy, because we belong to God and God has an enemy. So we're involved in a war. Each of us has a fight to fight, and our weapon is truth and the Word of God. That's our weapon. Now, Paul says, Timothy, I'm entrusting this command to you in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. There's disagreement about this idea of prophecy and whether it is at work today. My personal opinion is that we have all the prophecy that God intended for us to have in black and white in the Bible. Back in Timothy's day, the New Testament had not been formed yet, and so there were prophecies being given which actually were the Word of God. So Paul appeals, in effect, Paul is appealing to the Word of God, to Timothy, that by that he fights the good fight. And you've been given the Word of God as well. You and I have been given the Bible. And that's what we use in our fight. Now, it's not for the idea of beating people up, hurting people, embarrassing people, attacking people, minimizing, degrading people, but nonetheless, we are at war and God's given us his word as a sword. So each of us has a fight to fight. And Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Our weapon is truth and the Word of God. No matter what society says, don't stop believing what the Bible says. You see, there's the truth of God, the gospel, as it was given to Paul and Peter and John. But then some other ideas came along, and some other people started promoting some doctrines which ended up being actually false and harmful to God's people. But the current ideas that seem so popular and so attractive were actually destructive for God's people. There are ideas today that are surfacing that threaten to undermine the work of God and to be harmful to God's people. Is there really an eternal hell? I mean, really? Is sodomy really sinful and harmful and a dishonor to the body and to God? Really? There are a lot of people that are saying it's fine. And are finding justification, to hear them tell it, justification from Scripture. Isn't abortion good? Because after all, it gives women autonomy and freedom and these ideas. Wow, it can seem, the phraseology of some of these ideas can seem so attractive. Is marriage limited? Really, you want to limit yourself? Don't you want to be free? And don't you want to experience everything that you can in life? Is marriage limited to one man, one woman for life? Well, what about polyamory? And you can find Christians justifying all kinds of things today. But I just want to encourage us, as Paul would encourage Timothy, hang in there. And no matter what society says, don't stop believing what the Bible says. In effect, that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. And as we can see, there are some who actually suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith because they rejected faith and a good conscience. These two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, actually Hymenaeus, Paul refers to him again in 2 the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, I have handed them over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, these guys had suffered shipwreck, Paul says, in regard to their faith. And more, it's a sad story, but it's true. More and more Christians are suffering shipwreck because they are doing what is called deconstructing their faith. And they are, have you ever been to, Joan and I had an opportunity a few years ago to go to the Great Lakes Maritime Shipwreck Museum. You ever been there? Whitefish Point. Whitefish Point on Lake Superior in the Upper Peninsula. It's quite a place. And they detail and map out and show the stories of all these ships and how the Great Lakes in through there, because of the weather certain times of year, the bottom of that, the lakes is littered with wrecked ships. And Christianity today is littered with people who have suffered shipwreck to their faith because they've bought into, they've succumbed to the pressure of the world and of society. Who knows that what their motivation may be, but they've suffered a kind of shipwreck. And so what did Paul, these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, how did Paul deal with it? Paul said, I've delivered them over to Satan that they be taught not to blaspheme. What, what does that mean, delivered them over to Satan? Well, God has blessed you and me by providing for us his protection and care. We're in a church body where we have elders and we have people who love one another. We have spirit-filled people, you all, who are walking with God, and we can kind of keep one another in check and help each other, lift each other up when we fall down, encourage each other when we get discouraged. And what a blessing that is. But when a person gets to a certain point, I'll say, in their faith, then church leaders can decide to, and Paul uses this phraseology, deliver the person to Satan. What does that mean? It means to expel them from the protection of the fellowship. And why would that ever be the will of God for that to happen? Because when a person is out from under that protection, then the devil has special opportunity. When that protection is not there, he can really go after them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to a man who was actually sleeping with his stepmom, of all things. He said, it's not even in the Gentile world, people don't even do that. It's as if the Christians had this idea, hey, you know, the antinomian thing. We're under the blood. It doesn't matter. We're free now. We can live however we want to. And so this guy's sleeping with his stepmom. Paul said, I am excluding him so that Satan can work on, this is a paraphrase, I didn't look it up, don't have it in front of me, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit is saved in the end. We know that that guy eventually repented. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, he eventually repented. So Paul's using his authority to exclude certain people from fellowship based on some of the things they do or they continue to promote and they don't repent. That puts a pressure on that person. Why? Because our hope for those who oppose us is their reconciliation. It's not about hurting people. It's not about, oh, we're going to get that guy. He's teaching bad stuff, so we're going to go after him and try to hurt him. No, we want him to come back to God. We want his reconciliation. So this was Paul's motive. It's clear here that they be taught not to blaspheme, that they be kind of released for Satan, I might say in my terminology, for Satan to work them over, to get their attention, to bring them to, whoa, as what apparently happened to this guy in Corinth. Wow, who knows exactly what happened to him, but he came to his senses and he realized, I should not be living this profligate life that I've been living sexually, and I need to get back in the will of God. And he was restored to fellowship. The fight we fight ultimately is not against people. People who are against us, we pray for them. In some cases, church leaders exclude them from fellowship in order to bring them back to God. And Paul himself was a blasphemer. Remember, just a few verses earlier, he was talking about how, hey, I was a blasphemer. So he's talking about these guys who are blasphemers. I'm guessing Paul looked at them and went, wow, I hope they come back to God as I came to God as well. So that ends chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 1. I know the clock says 10:15, and I usually go to 11:15, but I think I'll stop with that. And with that, let's have Phil come up and pray, and then I'll have us stand after he prays, and we'll sing together the doxology.
Lord, help us to stand on your word that we would not be
shipwrecked in our faith, standing in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Be with us, Lord, as we go our own separate ways today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Phil. Please stand. Let's sing together if you know it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Sounds like most of you know it. Just in case, for some people, if it was your first time, let's sing it one more. Yeah, we'll sing the amen. Let's sing it one more time, and this time, if you didn't know it before, now you do, and let's all sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. You sound great. Good job. You're dismissed.